Today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. That's on page 1007. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray together. We don't want to waste this half hour. Let's ask God to draw near to us and be with us. Accept the Lord, build the house. They labor in vain who build it. And we know that's true of every other enterprise we try. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we try to build up on Tuesdays a picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a picture of Christian discipleship that we may enjoy for ourselves, we pray that you will be the builder of all that happens. Pray that you will plant the seed, that you will cause it to grow, and to bring forth a harvest that glorifies your name. So please draw near to us as we draw near to you, and make this half hour a time of real blessing for every one of us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Welcome to us. There's a card, I think you know, usually available. Do please take one of these from the back, Tuesday card, especially to pass on or to stick on a notice board. And then on the back of the hymn sheet, you will find some notices about City Focus for the younger city worker. You must make up your mind where that line is drawn, and question mark at the bottom. We shall be looking at other things on the back of the sheet in a moment. So let's get to business. Mark chapter 5. It's a help to me if you have your Bible open. And if I wanted a text for today, it would be verse 7 and 8 in this extraordinary story which we come to in the order of going through Mark's Gospel. This pathetic man shouts at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then this line that came very freshly to me, "Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now let me remind you, as we restart Mark again, what is the master aim of our series together on Tuesdays? That we're going to continue in October and November and then in 1997, God willing. Our aim through the Gospel is to rediscover the real Jesus Christ. And by that I mean two things. First, to rediscover the historic Jesus, God incarnate, and that is, of course, recorded in this book. So we open this book every time we come on Tuesday in order to understand who the historic Jesus Christ was and what he claimed to do. But we've come on Tuesdays to rediscover the contemporary Jesus as well, because Christians believe that he's alive today. And we want you to know not only the historic Jesus in this book, but the contemporary Jesus in your experience. And I couldn't help wondering, as we sang this hymn last night and today, whether you are thirsty for that. Look at the end of verse 2. Who can faint while such a river ever flares their thirst to assuage? Well, the answer, of course, to that is many people can faint because they pay no attention to the river. But there is a river of living water. That's what we're talking about on Tuesdays. There is an experience of Christ by his Spirit that you can have today, and your family, your dependents too. But you've got to be thirsty for it. And I want to start, as we begin again in Mark, are you thirsty? Has God put in your heart a desire for this Christ and this righteousness? And I speak there to the non-believer and to the believer. If you're thirsty, then we'll be able to do business together. Of course, you've got to search in the right place, which is why we're turning to the Bible. You remember the silly Gagarin, some of you who are early. Well, he wasn't a silly man himself. I expect he was very intelligent and very brave. The first man to be shot up into space. Do some of you remember him? I think it rather dates you if you do. He went up only a mile, so it wasn't very much, was it? And when he got there, he came down and told us. Of course, his masters told him to tell us that he'd looked around up there and couldn't find God. Well, that's a stupid thing to say. You could go 100 miles into space, 1,000 miles into space, and you won't find God there. If you want to find God, there's only one place to look. And the key is given us here in verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. If Jesus really is that, it's a remarkable testimony, isn't it, from evil forces. If Jesus really is the Son of the Most High God, if you want to know about God, this is where you look. You've got to inquire of Jesus. You've got to watch him, listen to him, see what he says and does. Now, if you're new to us, we started this search in January. So we've been going a little time. We haven't got further than chapter 4-5, I'm afraid. So it looks like being a long search. I hope you won't complain. If you feel like complaining that the search is going on forever, let me tell you that you are very lucky that you're not a member, or were not a member in the 17th century, of the Reverend George Petter's rustic flock in the village of Breed in the county of Sussex. For George Petter began a series on Mark's Gospel, we're told, on Sunday, June the 7th, 1618, and finished his series on May the 28th, 1643, 25 years later. This useless piece of information will stop you grumbling at the fact that I've been going on for 3 or 4 months. Unfortunately, the vast folio commentary that was the result of these Sunday morning sermons was destroyed in the Great Fire. Now, Mark is not, as we've seen again and again, just a storyteller. He's an editor. He selects the stories and he arranges them. And in the section that we are looking at now, and we began actually in July, in verse 35 of chapter 4, which is where the section should begin, the chapter should begin, he's giving us 4 stories of the power of Christ and showing us that that power is boundless and immeasurable. We're not going to go back to the calming of the storm. We're going to spend our time now in this month in chapter 5. 3 stories where Christ comes face to face with the power of Satan. That's what we're looking at today and next Tuesday. Then with the power of sickness, and then with the power of death itself. And I think you'd agree with me that you can't have 3 greater enemies than death. They're still our enemies today. They are truly deadly enemies. They are the enemies of the human race then and now. And we're going to see how Christ overcame them then and does so now. It's worth remembering that Mark lived not only in the day of Christ on earth, but in the day when Christ had returned to heaven. So Mark lived in the era of Christ on earth, but he also lived in our era too, post-resurrection. So he naturally wants to know, will the power of Christ that he exercised on earth be the same as we will experience it on earth today? Or will there be a difference? And we shall find in each of these stories a remarkable twist in the tale that shows us how the power of Christ is going to be seen by us today, following on what was seen in his life on earth then. Now, I can't get through these 20 verses in one Tuesday, so I'm going to divide it up into the power of Satan and then the power of Christ, which is greater. And today we'll start by looking at the power of Satan and demon possession. If you've been with us on this journey, you will have met these things already a large number of times in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read about Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. In chapter 1, verse 23, somebody possessed by an evil spirit interrupted the synagogue service, and so on. In chapter 3, 22, well, the rulers of Jerusalem say that Jesus is possessed by demons. So this is the language of early Mark, and we've met it a number of times. But today, we arrive at what is the most important of all the stories in the Gospels on demon possession. So it is time we put down our anchor here and looked at a very controversial area. I don't like mentioning my own reminiscences, but I think I have groaned once or twice on a Tuesday about my own theological training that took place in the middle of this century, about 45 years ago plus, and was a time when there were certain intellectual fashions that are not so today in theological training so much. In those days, radical liberalism was ruling in the theological schools. That is to say, anything miraculous, anything about the devil or demon possession, was scoffed at. Let me give you one sentence from Dr. Baer's commentary on Matthew on this matter of demon possession. There is no doubt that the early Christians, like most of the Jews of the time, believed that there was such a mighty spirit of evil. Nor can we question the fact that Jesus himself shared these beliefs. Nonetheless, we must recognize that this is a mythical conception that has lost appeal to the minds of men. We cannot ourselves accept it without falling victims to superstition. Now notice the implications of that. They are perhaps a little more stark than you realize. What he is saying, and he's a very learned writer, what he is saying is that Christ taught something, and the early Christians certainly believed it, but that we do not believe it, but may still call ourselves Christians. That's the implication of that. Think for a moment what that means. Let's be logical for a moment. I hope you don't go to a church at home where there ought to be a notice, leave your hat and your brains behind before you come in. I hope you go to a church where you use your minds and there is some attempt to think through these things. It's very important, isn't it? Otherwise, we leave the non-Christians to do the thinking and the scoffing. There are only three hypotheses that are possible logically. One, that when he spoke of the devil, Jesus was accommodating himself in his language to the gross superstitions of the day, knowing it to be such. Secondly, the next possibility, he shared this superstition, this vulgar superstition of the day, and didn't realize that it was a superstition. Third hypothesis, his teaching is not a superstition, but a divine truth that it concerns us to know. There are no other possibilities. It's one of those three. You must make up your mind which you think it is. Now, there's no doubt what Mark thought it was, and he spells out the reality of demon possession in this story. Let's look at three examples. Verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" to get an extraordinary answer. "My name is Legion." This pathetic creature knows that he is possessed by many evil powers, so that he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Well, I dare say the testimony of this man is not very important, really. He's clearly mentally disturbed, so maybe we can't take him too seriously. Therefore, let's look at verse 8. Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, I take it this isn't playtime, that this is serious. Therefore, the testimony of Jesus, to me at any rate, and I hope to you, is of vital importance. But surely the story of verses 11 to 13 is equally important and must have been included by Mark, who's often so short he leaves lots of things out, in order to make very plain as a kind of visual aid that a child could understand that there were destructive spirits, that they had been cast out of this poor man, and that they had entered into the pigs, and therefore the result was that they rushed blindly down into the water and perished. And there's no need to be shocked by this, because in the valuations of the New Testament, one man's life and sanity is worth many pigs. That story surely is there to tell us that something really was happening, that evil powers and evil spirits which had possessed the man now left him and were destroyed in the lake. Now the reality then of the devil and demonic powers in our universe finds its source, of course, in these gospel stories. But if you'll turn over your hymn sheet, you will find also that the New Testament apostles are not in any doubt about it at all. I can't read out John and Peter and Paul to you, but they are surely of New Testament voices very powerful ones. And I want you to look at the first one, John. I'll read that out. John always uses very simple language, but which is extremely profound, and in this case, extremely disturbing. Talking to the Christians, he says, "We know that we are children of God. We're sure of our standing. We're in the family. But we also know that the whole world, that is the world outside of Christ, the world that scorns God's family, the whole world is under the control of the evil one." The picture actually there in that language is almost of a baby asleep in mother's arms, quite unaware of what's going on around. That's the world as God sees it, asleep, unaware that it's heading to destruction, unaware that the powers of evil are destroying us and taking from us the treasure of the knowledge of God. Look at verses 10 to 12 of Ephesians 6. I'll start at the second line. "Our struggle," says Paul, and he knew what it was to struggle as a missionary, "is not against flesh and blood." Well, sometimes it was, wasn't it? Alexander the coppersmith, and there were other very unpleasant people who opposed the apostle, but he doesn't seem to worry about them. He brushes them aside. "Our struggle is not against Alexander the coppersmith. Who cares about him? But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." By the way, you can understand, can't you, how the forces of the Enlightenment in the 18th and 19th century disliked the New Testament. We don't like being called this dark world. We like to think that the light has shone upon us. So Jesus taught this, and the apostles taught it. This power of Satan is a reality. What are his aims and methods in the world today? It does seem, doesn't it, as though when the gospel of Christ has been powerfully preached in a country, that Satan tends to go underground and be more deceitful. Certainly, on the mission field, where people are up against heathenism, you will hear stories, as I heard when I was in Natal in South Africa, stories which are very like these in the Gospels, are people who are demon-possessed in exactly the same way as is described here. But that's not something we are so likely to see. We're going to see something which is far more devastating than this, believe it or not. And to get the clue as to what we're going to see, we turn over to John 8:44, and I'd be very grateful if everybody would do that. And if your next-door neighbor has just slipped away from consciousness, would you give them a little jolt? Because this verse, in my view, is the most important. Yes, you do have to do that sometimes, don't you? I was at a city dinner, and there was a large gap between me and the next man, and he actually fell right into my lap while the Lord Mayor was speaking, and I had to sort of lever him up like this. It took about a quarter of an hour to do so, and show the Lord Mayor that both of us were listening there. In fact, I don't think either of us had time for what he had to say at all to get this man back. We'll go back. Come in John 8, please. John 8, 44. Forget that dinner party. I can't forget it. Page 1074. Now, I do believe that this verse is one of the very important verses in the New Testament about these powers of evil. And if they're real, we need to take this verse seriously. There are two words here that give us a clue as to the activity of the devil in the world then and now. And the two words are murderer and liar. I'll read. John 8:44. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." Notice that phrase. We'll come back to it. "Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth," etc. His aim is murder. His method is untruth and lies. Now stop for a moment and contrast that with what we know from Scripture about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is essentially the creator, maker of heaven and earth. God the Son is a redeemer and deliverer and restorer. You can't have anything more constructive than that. He takes a broken world and broken lives and redeems them. God the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. All those three descriptions are constructive, positive, just life-giving. That's why it's such a joy to preach Christianity. It's about a God who gives life, who creates and then recreates when it's marred by sin. Satan, on the other hand, the picture in the Bible is of the great destroyer, the great despoiler, the great ravager of the world and of human lives. Look then at two things. First, a broad canvas. Look at our 20th century. I've said this many times before, but it seems to me that it's irrefutable. We have lived in the 20th century through a time of ideology, and the particularly the central fact of the ideologies of our century is that they've nearly all been anti-God, haven't they? The small ones, like Freudianism, but the big ones, like Marxism and fascism. They've been specifically anti-God. The first thing the powers that be of Marxism and fascism did in the 20th century was to try to destroy the church and all knowledge of God. What then was the fruit of these movements? What was the result of these ideologies before they, thankfully, in God's providence, crumbled? And how thankful we ought to be at the end of the 20th century that they have done in large measure. Well, as everybody is showing us in television programs and in books, the scale of misery is unknown in human history as a result of these ideologies. Death and torture and rape and pillage, destruction beyond computation. Clearly, when we destroy God, we destroy all hope of life. But while it's easier to look at the broad canvas, I think we're not being invited to do that in Mark 5, so as we turn back to it in the last few minutes, you will notice here that the canvas is an individual person, one single life. And I take it that the pictures here are meant to be pictures of what it will mean if Satan gets control of human beings and the kind of results that we can expect physically, mentally, socially. Physically, he's not weak, is he? He's just out of control and violent almost beyond belief. Does that say anything to you about the late 20th century? Mentally, he's a wreck. Socially, he's a self-chosen outcast and loner. He would prefer to live in the realm of the dead in the cemetery than amongst ordinary people. He's dead while he lives. He's a man who's taken up arms against everyone, including himself. He's at war with God. He's at war with man. He's at war with himself. That's the picture we're given here of where individual human beings will get when God is rejected and Satan's power becomes unleashed in our society. I've been very interested in the last week or two to see that people are beginning to take off their rose-colored spectacles about the 60s. Have you noticed that in the papers in the last fortnight or so? People have been looking back. People have been born in the 60s. People who are the booming generation, as it's called, I think, in America. And they're beginning to look back and to realize that it isn't a flattering picture at all. That there's this wonderful feeling that they were finding freedom, and especially freedom from God, of course, but in fact discovered enslavement to forces that in the end destroy us, our health of body and mind and our relationships with other people. I'm thankful for that. A little realism is coming in. We're beginning to see the 60s for what they are and the devastating result that they've left behind them. But though you may tremble as I look at this picture of what Satan does in individual lives, let me tell you that this is not even half the story. For Satan aims not only to destroy us in this world, but to destroy us in the next. His aim is that we may perish eternally. Look at 7b again that has struck me so powerfully. Notice that when he meets Jesus, the power to lie is taken away from him, and though nobody else knows it at the time, he has to confess, "You're the Son of the Most High God," and he knows, notice, the powers of hell are always orthodox in their theology. There's no radical liberalism in hell. They sent lecturers to my theological seminary, it would be correct. You see what he knows? He knows not only who it is, but what his own destiny is going to be. He knows that ahead of him is eternal torment. And the aim of the devil, knowing that he has lost the battle and that he is going to the eternal fires, is to take us, that is you and me, with him. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? There's time for one more verse before we close. Matthew 25, only a few pages back. Matthew 25, verse 41. It's a very dreadful saying of Jesus on the judgment day, but also very profound, I think. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, I don't know about this, but some commentators and theologians have suggested, and I think it is an interesting suggestion, that the eternal fires were prepared in the first place in the purposes of God for the devil and his angels. But you notice the horrifying fact that Jesus is warning us that on the last day there were those amongst us who will depart to that destiny, not prepared first and foremost for his human creatures, but for the devil and his angels. What an appalling prospect to join them. Not to join the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not to join the universal church, worshipping round the throne of God in eternity, but to join the liar and the murderer. You won't hear this very often said, because Satan has been very, very busy this century, entering the pulpits of our land and the pulpits of Europe in particular, and alas now wider afield many other pulpits as well, in order that the pulpits will preach what I always call the big lie, and you'll find that on your hymn sheet as well. I've just lost mine, but while you search yours out, you'll find it there, halfway down the page. It's as old as the human race. When the man and the woman had rebelled against their Creator, and they were filled with a consciousness of their sin and fear, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Don't believe that. That's bigoted and narrow and intolerant. You won't die. And that pseudo-good news is preached still in the church today and is one of the reasons why the church is now so feeble. I want to urge you to come to terms with the fact that that is a lie and that you will most surely die unless you turn to Christ the Deliverer. And not only you, but your dependents, your sons and daughters, and those for whom you ought to be praying right now, here and now in the city. Don't believe that lie, because behind what we often see and hear, there are evil forces seeking not only to destroy our society in a welter of violence and murder and war and terror, there's plenty of that around, but to destroy us eternally. We pray, Heavenly Father, that on Tuesdays we may be courageous enough to face the real Jesus Christ, to hear his true words and his true warnings and his true promises. And so put your hand of blessing upon us today as we listen and respond. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.